As you see, I have entitled this passage, The Purposes of God. And as you've probably gathered from what we've read there, it is a complicated picture. Isaiah was prophesying in a very turbulent time in Israel's history. The kingdom is divided into two parts. Israel with 9 and a bit tribes, and Judah with 2 and a bit tribes. The bit being the Levites, because there were some in each part. And Isaiah was very aware of the moral state of his people. And he is sent by God to speak into that society. And that moral state cannot last, because God has judged it. But the judgments that Isaiah has been given of God are yet way off in the future, probably still around 250 years ahead. And this is the background to the passage that we looked at last week and again this week. We read back in chapter 7 of the king of Judah, Ahaz, and he's tested by God. Will he ask for a sign that God is capable of protecting him or not? And he answers with that really pious sounding language, I will not put the Lord to the test. In reality, this is no more than a smokescreen to cover his own lack of trust and his preference for finding a political solution to his problems. And he does have a problem. His problem is that the king of Israel, Pekah, and the king of Syria have formed an alliance to attack Judah. And he has a solution. He's going to pay off the Assyrians to sort this out. But he's riding a tiger. The mighty Assyrians are not going to be at the beck and call of little Judah. And then eventually, under Hezekiah, they will turn up at the walls of Jerusalem. Only the piety of Hezekiah, the advice of Isaiah, and a work of God saves the city at that stage. But Israel is carried off, and most of the land left behind is desolate. And this is the context in which God speaks the oracles last week and this week. Last week's covered a broad swathe of the Middle East, but today the lens zooms in on just a few nations in a lot more detail. Isaiah is prophesying to the nations around, but this is for the benefit of God's people. He's teaching them that their God is the sovereign God in all these countries. He is not just the sovereign God of little Judah. Their understanding of God was far too small. And perhaps that's something from which we suffer as well. So in 5 sharp descriptions, Isaiah uses the surrounding nations to define his total sovereignty. We haven't got the time to look at these in detail, but we can outline the purposes of God in these prophecies. We start with Babylon. And we have that mysterious opening, the wilderness of the sea. The wilderness is a deserted place. The sea is wild and uncontrolled. In short, the dominion of man, even in Babylon, is limited. But this is surprising, because Babylon has as yet not even made much of a mark on the world scene. This is all looking to that future, a future that was going to have severe repercussions on Israel and the surrounding nations. So we're given a scene of the overthrow of that Babylonian kingdom. An army coming in from the desert. A fifth column in Babylon ready to betray the city. And the invading army that will destroy it. And it even identifies who that invading army are. He tells us it is the Medo-Persian Empire. And in verse 5, if you look at the Bible in front of you, it gives us a picture of a great party, preparing the table, spreading out the rugs on which to recline, and enjoying the drinking. A people unaware of the army creeping up, which is why the watchmen in verse 7 are told to listen diligently. They never saw their destruction coming. So what feast is this? This is Belshazzar's feast. Belshazzar is holding this feast. Belshazzar is being weighed in the balances and found wanting. But why is the prophet upset? After all, this is the people that will have devastated his country. But in verses 3 and 4, we can see he is devastated. Well, we don't know for certainty, but it is very likely that he is being brought to realize that this would make the exiled Jews be extremely vulnerable. He probably had no understanding of the situation that was going to take place under Queen Esther, but he was very right to fear for his people. In verse 11, we come to the next country, which he calls Duma. It is Edom, the near neighbours. So why does he call it Duma? Duma means stillness, and it sounds very like the word for Edom. So Edom is the land of stillness. Edom is the place of death. Well, in fact, the Jews probably wouldn't have been too upset by that, because the Edomites were their ancient enemies, even if they were distantly related. But here, Isaiah hears somebody calling to him. They're calling from the capital, Seir. Watchman, what time of the night? Or, it can be rendered, what part of the night is it? And all of us can probably recognize that feeling of being awake in the night and it seemingly going on forever. But this is a different night. This is the Babylonian armies having spread out over the land. What hope is there? The watchman, Isaiah, calls back. Morning comes, and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire. Come back again. There is a gracious offer of hope being held out. Return to the Lord, and he will return to you. Edom is being offered hope with the people of God. But the prophet is under no illusions. Morning comes, but also night. Edom will not take up the offer. It would turn away from the people of God, and they would eventually put their trust in Islam. As would the next country, Arabia, where the merchants' caravans have to hide away rather than be pillaged by the invaders. And the oasis of Timur is commended for their simple humanity in providing bread and water, the staples of life to the fugitives. No hope is held out to Arabia. The glory and the military might of the Bedouin will be brought down. The Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken. The God of Israel. No discussion. Judgment has been pronounced by the God of Israel, the God of the despised Israelites. I'm going to leave out the oracle to Jerusalem in chapter 22 for a moment and just jump briefly on to chapter 23, which we haven't read, but I will refer to. So if you could have it open, that would be good. You'll notice that Tyre is the commercial centre, but you will also see in the text there the word and city Tarshish coming up quite regularly. They were connected both politically and in terms of trade. They were the great trading centres of the eastern Mediterranean. And chapter 23 gives us a great deal of detail regarding the trading arrangements of the city. Its connection with Egypt in verse 5. Its competition with Sidon in verse 4. It has become very prosperous trading grain from the Nile Delta in verse 3, and from developing its merchant fleet. And with its wealth has come pride. But it's not going to last. They too are condemned to fall under the power of Babylon. They are going to be swept away by the excesses of that empire. Yet, in the haunted remains of that devastated city, there will be hope. There is certainly a mystery in the closing verses of chapter 23. We don't understand quite where it is. But the connections between Jerusalem and Tyre have been good. The king of Tyre, Hiram, has given practical support to Solomon in the building of the temple. And he had recognized the power and sovereignty of God. But let's rewind for a moment. Let's come back to Jerusalem. The chapter that I've passed over, chapter 22. Jerusalem, the city of the great king, is called the Valley of Vision. Yes, it's the name also of the Puritan prayer book. So how can we call Jerusalem the Valley of Vision when it is set on a hill? So many of the Psalms talk about making their way up the ascent to Zion set up on the hill. Here, it's not Zion set on a hill. It's the Valley of Vision. It is on a hill. But when one looks down from the Mount of Olives or any of the other surrounding mountains, then it is below them. It is in the valley. A valley where the word of God should be revered, where prophets speak to the people in the power of the Holy Spirit. The valley on which God has put his name Zion. Is this happening? Not one bit. Just like Babylon, Jerusalem is unaware of the purposes of God. They're full of shouting and blustering. They're in tumult and they're partying. In short, they're no different from the pagans. So what is going to happen? In three sections, at the very beginning of that chapter, we get very, very precise. The dead are not killed in battle, but by pestilence and hunger. Why is that significant? Because it is the outworking of what was promised many, many centuries back. We are told in Leviticus, "And I will bring a sword against you that shall execute vengeance for the covenant. And if you gather within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. If you play fast and loose with God, there will be consequences." goes on, all your leaders have fled together. Without the bow, they were captured. They're a pathetic leadership. The Zion, the city of God, has appealed to a pagan for help. And now they will suffer the consequences. It was their choice. Isaiah had given Ahaz the word of God. He had chosen to reject it and has set in place a sequence of events that, when followed through, will end in the destruction of Jerusalem. And even their flight, their running away, is poorly carried out. They've left the city to bear the brunt of the invasion, but they're caught. The leadership of Judah and Jerusalem is weak, ineffectual, and devoid of any dependence on God. So in verse 4, we see Isaiah devastated by this prophecy. He cannot be comforted. Why? Because he knows the nature of his people and the certainty of it coming to pass. Just note the refrain. In verse 5, the Lord God of hosts. Verse 12, the Lord God of hosts. And so on in 14 and 15. This is God acting in power. He is the Lord of hosts. And in verses 5 to 7, we get an overview of this terrible invasion that will eventually come. It may be 200 years plus away, but it will come. And the sheer scale of what is going to happen is overwhelming. Going to Solomon's armory, the house of the forest, will do nothing to withstand this force. Not only have the leadership of this theocratic nation rejected God, but they've even neglected to maintain the fortress of Jerusalem. In the panic that will ensue, they will be knocking down houses to quickly fill the breaches. Brings to mind the phrase, doesn't it? Too little, too late. And what are the people? Even as the situation is getting worse, they're neither concerned nor turning to the Lord. In fact, they are partying. Isaiah uses the phrase that will later be adopted by the Epicureans. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. It may seem a bizarre reaction, but strangely enough, it's not uncommon. A very similar scene was played out in Saigon before it fell to the advancing Vietnamese forces. And strangely, in this section, we suddenly get a detailed description of Shebna, who has been appointed as effectively the Grand Vizier. But he is rejected by God for his pride and self-importance. And instead, Eliakim will be installed as a humble servant. But there's a flaw in this whole setup. It is the king that is appointed to be head of the household. It is the king that is to be the head of the nation. The king has failed in the leadership of the nation before God, and he has failed in the leadership of his own house. And we see that link being made throughout Scripture. So how are we to read and apply this grim picture? A scene of devastation as the warring superpowers of Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon crush these smaller nations in their attempts to become the dominant kingdom. Because if that is how we see it, we too are omitting the most significant power from our calculation. Where do these oracles originate? They are given to Isaiah by the sovereign God. None of these events can take place without his permissive will. And within that will, we need to appreciate the purposes of God. Turn back one page to chapter 21, verse 9. Fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground. Sound familiar? Well, it should, because in Revelation 18, we hear almost identical words. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And John gives us a description of the city deserted and having become a wilderness. We're not just reading ancient Mesopotamian history. We are reading of the world's total opposition to the king that God has appointed. Babylon stands for the power and cruelty, the glory and the outward show that is characteristic of the world's systems. These powers have no respect for our Lord or for his people, which is why in the following verse, Isaiah is instructed to speak directly to the faithful. O my threshed and winnowed one, what I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I announce to you. They have been threshed, they have been winnowed, they have suffered much. But the Lord speaks directly to them. The significance of this harvesting metaphor is to bring to mind the result in purification. In spite of the appalling judgment being worked out, they have been refined. The chaff has been blown away, and only the pure seed remains. That is the picture that Isaiah sees of Babylon falling then. It is the picture that John sees when he sees in the Revelation the nominal city of Babylon, the world systems collapsing. But even before this terrible judgment on Babylon takes place, we are given a glimpse of life in Jerusalem. And as we've seen, it is not pretty. People living for the day and exploiting the weak. The Lord of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth. That would have been the right response. But as a nation, it did not happen. Over and over again, the prophets speak judgment and make an appeal, but they are turned down. Judah simply does not want to know. And increasingly, through Jeremiah and the other prophets of the time, we get a reference to the remnant. With few notable exceptions, most of the kings that followed David were not commended by God. They used their God-given position for their own gratification, and the people were not shepherded. Not shepherded by the king or by the priests. And after many warnings, such as we have considered in these last couple of weeks, judgment will follow. And God turns to dealing with a faithful remnant. The divine purpose of kingship has not disappeared. The thread remains. And we read that in the genealogies at the beginning of Matthew and Luke's Gospels. And then, and only then, do we see the true king being ushered in. There's no mystery about this. God has declared his purposes. We read them in Jeremiah. In chapter 23, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness." This is the true king. He will not be subdued by the worldly powers of this or any other time. He is Jesus. He is the Lord who will bring down Babylon. He was behind the fall of the original Babylon to the Medes and Persians. And he will bring down the future Babylon and Tyre, the world that is so full of pride, the world that follows money, wealth and power at whatever cost. Jesus is the King. but he is also God's true servant, bringing everything to pass to the glory of God. Look again at chapter 22 and verse 20. In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and will bind your sash on him and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place. And he will become a throne of honour to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honour of his father's house, the offspring and issue, every small vessel from the cup to the flagons. I have no doubt that there was a grand vizier, just such as Shebna, who was deposed in favour of Eliakim. But the description of Eliakim is going to be far more than any man could carry out, as we see in the last verse of that chapter. Ultimately, he fails. But those descriptions that are given of Eliakim are also given directly of Jesus. In Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority has been committed to Jesus. Jesus is the everlasting Father, Isaiah 9, verse 6. Jesus has the key of David, who opens and no one can shut, who shuts and no one can open. Revelation 3, verse 6. From him, that is Jesus, shall come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg. Zechariah 10, verse 4. He is the only one in God's purposes that can fulfill the mandate that is given here. Because not only is everything fulfilled in Jesus, but it depends on him. He is that tent peg in a secure place. He is the throne of honour to his father's house. It is he that we come to in praise and worship. Let's pray. Father, we would just look at these passages, which are so apparently confusing to our minds and our understanding. But Father, as the more we look at them, and the more we recognize what the prophet is describing, we see through all the tumult and commotion that we see in this world, the darkness of the scene that the prophet is describing. And yet, Father, against that background, we see the light of Christ shining ever brighter. And so, Father, as we would look at this passage tonight, we would look at it not in despair. We would not look at it as with any other inevitability, that eventually the true reign of Christ will come, that he indeed will be the one who will fulfill your will in every respect, that he is the one upon whom everything depends and is sustained. And Father, we just would bow now in your presence, giving him the worship and the praise that is his due, as we seek, give praise him and worship him now in his name. Amen.